The key to overcoming sin and temptation, the key to what the Bible calls holiness or sanctification, is not some overwhelming emotional experience. It's not walking an aisle and making some kind of a decision while the piano softly plays, "Just as I Am" or "All for Jesus" or one of those. The key is knowing and believing our identity, knowing who God's Word says we are and believing it. Now, I'm talking this morning to those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in a definite way. At some point in your life, you have interacted with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's alive. He rose from the dead. We sang this morning of His crucifixion, of the fact that He was willing to die and shed His blood for us. But He's risen again at the right hand of the Father. And He offers forgiveness of all of our sin, past, present, and future, if we will but turn to Him. And those of us who have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ have a certain identity. And that identity can be summarized, according to Romans 6, in four words. We died to sin. Can you repeat that with me? We died to sin. One more time. We died to sin. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, as our Lord, we have died to sin in the same sense that Jesus died to sin. Now, when Jesus died, He finished once and forever with the realm of sin. So have you and I. We can't go back. We died to that realm. I compared this last week to someone who has defected from an evil nation. They cannot go back, and we cannot go back. We have nowhere to go but forward in the service of our new nation, if I can put it that way, in service of our new King. We died to sin. We're finished with it once and for all. Now, Paul goes on to explain in much more detail what this means in the following verses. So let's read together. Last week we took up Romans 6, 1 and 2. Let's read together Romans 6, 1 on through verse 6. We'll get kind of a running start this morning. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly also shall we be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. In verse 2, Paul says very clearly, we died to sin. And then in verse 3 and following, he proves that point and at the same time illustrates that point by pointing to something that all Christians know about. Baptism. It's my experience that when a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ and they really mean business, they will be baptized as a testimony to that fact. And Paul here begins with the question in verse 3, do you not know? He assumes that all Christians have been baptized and that they understand what baptism means. Now, you have to remember, Paul had never been to Rome. He's writing to the church that was at Rome, which was essentially the capital of the world at this point in history. But he had never been there. In fact, we have no evidence that any of the apostles had ever been there and had ever taught. And yet, Paul assumes that they knew and understood about baptism. And so Paul assumes that we know and understand about baptism as we're reading this. And since that's the case, I want to step back for a minute or two here from our text. And I want to take some time this morning to be certain that we know what baptism is, and in particular that we know what kind of baptism Paul's talking about here in verses 3 and 4 and 5 when he's talking about us being baptized into Christ. Now, first of all, we need to be very clear that in this passage, here in Romans chapter 6, when Paul uses the word baptism, he's not talking about the physical act of baptism that takes place back here in this baptismal pool. Going down into a pool of water and being dunked by a preacher does nothing to guarantee anyone that they are united to Jesus Christ, that their sins have been forgiven, and that their life has changed. The outward rite of baptism is not magic. It doesn't have the power to do that. It can't save anyone, and it can't make anyone holy. And so Paul here in this passage is not talking about the physical, literal act of baptism. Rather, what Paul is talking about is an event that takes place the moment you and I are saved. The moment we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, something happens that Paul here calls baptism. And here's the way I picture it. It's not the preacher who does the baptizing, it's the Holy Spirit. And it's not baptism into a pool of water, it's baptism into Jesus Christ. You see, when I put somebody down in the water back here, I am, in a sense, uniting them, for however briefly, I'm uniting them with the water. And the Holy Spirit, the moment we are saved, unites us with Jesus Christ. Here's what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says. I don't want you to turn here, but it basically says this very thing. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whose body? The body of Jesus Christ. So by one Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, we have been baptized into one body, into the body of Jesus Christ. We have been united with Him. That's what Paul is talking about here in these verses. Now, you need to understand the relationship between the physical act of baptism and this spiritual event that takes place the moment we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What takes place back here in this baptismal pool is intended to be a testimony, a public testimony, that this spiritual event when we were united to Jesus Christ has taken place in our lives. And so one of the things that we say when we enter the baptismal pool and we're baptized, one of the things that we say to people publicly is, I have been united to Jesus Christ. And I am publicly proclaiming that. I'm publicly testifying to that fact. So, here in verses 3 through 5, Paul's not talking about the physical act of baptism, but rather he's talking about this spiritual event that takes place the moment we are saved. But I'm not quite finished yet. Because we need to go a little bit deeper. The word baptize is a strange word. And the reason it's a strange word is that because when the translators centuries ago came to this word in the original language of the New Testament, they punted. They didn't know how to translate it. And so instead of translating it, they simply brought the word over into the English. The Greek word is baptizo. The English word is baptize. We don't say baptizo. That's not... So they brought the word over, but they anglicized it. They made it English, but it's essentially the same word. So they didn't translate it. They simply brought the letters over. But the word baptize, baptizo, comes from a root, bapto, which means to dip. Now, if I'm going to dip someone, how would I do that? Would I pour water over their head? No. Would I sprinkle them with a little water? No. I would immerse them. This is why in this church we practice immersion. We believe that's the only biblical way to baptize. You have to dip them. That's what the word means. But the word means even a little bit more than that. Now, you got a blank there for this in your outline. And I'm going to ask you to actually write down what I say. Because it means to dip, but it means to dip in such a way as to do something. So baptize means to put a person or thing in union with another in such a way as to change it. To baptize is to put a person or thing in union with another in such a way as to change it. This word was often used way back in ancient times of dyeing cloth. Now, I want you to think about how you would dye cloth. You take this nice white piece of cloth and you would dip it into the dye, and when it comes into union with that liquid, it would be permanently changed. That's the idea. And that is precisely what happens to you and I the moment we are saved and the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Jesus Christ. We are baptized into union with Him, and in that union we are permanently changed. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And so again, what we're testifying to when we go down in this baptismal pool is that that's happened in my life. The Holy Spirit has united me with Jesus Christ and permanently changed me. That's what we're saying to people when we're baptized. Now, understand, or with this understanding then of what Paul had in his mind about the meaning of baptism, I think now we can follow Paul's argument here in verses 3 through 5. So in verse 2, Paul lays down the premise. We died to sin. And now in the three verses that follow, Paul proves this, and he explains this by pointing to baptism. So as he proves that every Christian died to sin, he also more fully explains what that means. So, verses 3 through 5 tells us that because we have been baptized into Jesus Christ, we have been united to Him in three ways. Or we could say it this way. Because we were dipped into Jesus Christ and brought into union with Him, we were permanently changed in three ways. Okay, so what's the first? What's the first of what it means then to be baptized into Christ? First of all, verse 3 tells us, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? So first of all, baptism into Jesus Christ, this spiritual event that takes place the moment we're saved, unites us with Christ's death. Unites us with Christ's death. So get Paul's thinking here. The moment we believed in Christ, we were baptized into Him. We were united to Him. United to Him in what way, Paul? United to Him, number one, in His death. So let me put it this way. When you and I trusted Jesus Christ by some unfathomable miracle of God's grace, we were taken back 2,000 years in time, as it were, and made to participate in Jesus' death. And you see how Paul has just proved his point? What's he been trying to prove? He's been trying to prove that we died with Jesus. And he's proved it from baptism because he said this is exactly what baptism means. Baptism means that we were united with Jesus in His death. And so we have died with Jesus Christ. And so in the same way that Jesus died to the realm of sin, never again to be in that sphere, so we have forever finished with the realm of sin as well. We no longer live in it. The baptism into Jesus Christ permanently changed us. How did it change us? We died to sin permanently. We cannot go back any more than you can take a piece of cloth that's been dyed and put it back into its original state. It's been permanently changed. We have been permanently changed by our union with Christ's death. We can't go back. But Paul has more to say here along this line in verse 4. We are also united in Christ's burial. Verse 4 goes on to say, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Now, that seems to be saying the same thing as verse 3. It seems like it's a repetition, but it's not. Paul here is trying to emphasize the finality of all of this. Burial is the final token of death. We often put it this way. He's dead and buried. It's final. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Trying to emphasize to us that as far as our relationship to sin is concerned, it has been permanently severed forever. No going back. I like to think of it like this. For a Christian to go back to his old life, to his ways of sin, is like digging up a dead body. How many of you do that regularly? We don't do that. Paul says, this doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Remember what he started off? Remember the question he started off with here in chapter 6? Should we continue in sin because God's grace superabounds when we sin? And what's his answer here? This makes about as much sense as digging up a dead body. Can't do that. We don't do that. But our identity in Christ doesn't stop there. It's not enough that we died to sin, that we've been buried once for all. That's a big thing. That's a great deal. But that's all negative. There's a positive side as well. We are also united in Christ's resurrection. Verse 4 goes on to say, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's not just that we have forever finished with the realm of sin. It's also now that we have a new set of relationships. We live in a new realm now. This is also part of what we say when we go down into that water. We're proclaiming to everyone, not only did I die to sin, not only am I finished with the old life, but I have a new life with Jesus Christ. I live in a new realm. Now, we'll talk much more about what all this means to live in this new realm, to be united with Christ in His resurrection when we come to verses 8 through 10. So I'm not going to dwell on it right now. I mean, I could stop and we could talk about this for another couple hours. But let me just note two things that verse 4 says about this new life, this resurrection life that we have because we're united. First of all, verse 4 says that Jesus was raised up by the glory of the Father. What a beautiful phrase. That means that the fullness of God's glory and power was demonstrated and displayed when Jesus was raised from the dead. But remember, we have been united in that resurrection. And that means that God's glory and power is demonstrated in our lives as well. That's our identity. That's who we are. When temptation stares us in the face, when we're tempted to go back to the old life, one of the thoughts that ought to come to us is that God's glory is at work in my life. I have the grace, I have the power, I have the strength to overcome temptation. I don't even have to ask for it. It's there. Because I've been united to Jesus Christ in His resurrection. Verse 4 also describes this new realm in which we live as newness of life. Newness of life. Now, there are two words for new in the New Testament. Two different words that are translated new in the New Testament. One of them means new in regard to time. A shiny 2012 penny is new in the first sense that we could be talking about. But the word that's used here is a different word for new. It has the idea of new with the idea of the quality of freshness. Not necessarily that has anything to do with time. Right now, I'm driving a 1995 Honda Accord. And some people smile when I say that, but it is the perfect car to drive in South Carolina with our property taxes. My property taxes are $30 a year. The car only has 75,000 miles on it. And that's because it was my mom and dad's car, and mostly it sat in their garage. Until 2 years ago, when my mom gave it to me. And so that 16-year-old car became my new car. 16 years old, but new to me. That's the idea in this word, newness of life. Freshness, new to me. Get a hold of this. Because we live the same kind of life as Jesus Christ Himself, because we were united in His resurrection, we live a new kind of life all the time. A life that is ever new, ever fresh. I want you to think about this. I mean, it's great being a human being. I much prefer it to being a frog or, you know, something like that. But there are drawbacks to being a human being. And one of the drawbacks to life on earth is that you can only experience something for the first time once. You can only see a movie for the first time once. You can only eat a food for the first time once. You can only fall in love for the first time once. You can only sing a song for the first time once. This one really gets me. You know the song we sang this morning, His Robes for Mine? I remember the first time I sang that. It gripped my heart. It was such an experience of worship, and I hate the fact that I've gotten used to singing it. I wish that I could sing it for the first time every time. I think that's part of what the Bible means when it says that we're to sing a new song. To sing it with that kind of freshness where it grips our heart every time. But we're human beings. We can only sing a song for the first time once. But part of what Paul is saying here is that because of who God is and the relationship that we have with Him through Jesus Christ, there is something always new about living the Christian life. I think about it like this. How long will it take to get to know an infinite God? There will always be something new to discover about our God. Something fresh. And that's part of what it's talking about here. It amazes me that after 50 years of reading this book, I still find new things all the time. And God's Spirit whispers to me, "Did you notice this? Huh? Taste and see that the Lord is good." Time after time after time. Newness of life is ours because we've been united to Jesus in His resurrection. Now, this brings us to verse 6. And I told you last week that verse 2 is probably the most important verse in the chapter. Some have called it perhaps the most important verse, one of the most important verses in the Bible. Or verse 2 is the most important in this chapter, then verse 6 is perhaps the second most important. Because verse 6 explains two great consequences of the fact that we died to sin. Notice what verse 6 says. Because we died to sin, because that old life is finished once and for all, two more facts are true. That the body of sin might be done away with, that's number one. And number two, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. These are the two consequences of that great fact that we died to sin because of our union with Jesus Christ. So the first consequence I skipped something here. I need to go back because Paul repeats the idea that we died to sin in a different phrase. How does he put it at the beginning of verse 6? What does he say? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ. That's just a different way of saying we died to sin. That's what Paul has been saying for these first five verses. We died to sin. Now as he comes into verse 6, he says the very same thing, but he uses completely different words. He says our old man was crucified with Christ. The two mean exactly the same thing. But that sentence uses a new term that often confuses people. So I need to go back and I need to camp here for a little bit, because I think this is an area where a lot of people get confused. They look at that term old man. The old man was crucified with Christ. What is Paul talking about, the old man? And by the way, the tense of the verb here is exactly the same as it was in verse 2. Crucified at a point of time in the past. So there's an exact parallel here. But what is the old man? Listen carefully to me. Write this down. The old man is not the old sin nature. Do you know how to make a not equal sign? You know, you put an equal sign and then you slash through it. Okay, so put the old man and then put an equal sign and slash through it is not the old sin nature. Okay? Put that in the put it somewhere. I didn't give you room in your outline, but put it somewhere. The old man is not the old sin nature. The old man is not the flesh. In fact, I'll tell you how confusing this is. There are some translations that actually, instead of translating this, they use the term the flesh here. And that is completely wrong. Paul's not talking about the flesh. He's not talking about the old sin nature. Let me ask you, if God has crucified our old sin nature, would we have any problem with sin? No. If our old sin nature had been united with Jesus Christ in His death, then it would be gone. And I wouldn't have anything to worry about. I wouldn't be struggling with sin every day. So that can't be what it's talking about. It can't be talking about the flesh. It can't be talking about my old sin nature. Rather, the old man is the person I was in Adam. Okay, you have to remember the flow here. That deep theological truth that I often bring up to you. Romans chapter 6 comes right after Romans chapter 5. And Romans 5:12 says this, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. You and I were born in the line of Adam. We inherited his sin, and because of that sin, we were condemned to death. But praise the Lord, I am no longer that man, and if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are no longer that man. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, the old man, the old me, that old self that I was in Adam, was crucified. That old relationship, that old union with Adam is gone. Who am I united to now? I'm united to Jesus Christ now. That old relationship, that old me, is gone. This line has been severed. I now have a new relationship to Jesus Christ alone. This is important. In this passage, and I repeat, in this passage, Paul is not so much talking about our lives in terms of the old nature and the new nature, but rather he is talking about my old life and my new life. Not my old nature and my new nature, but my old life and my new life. My old life, my connection with Adam, was severed once and for all when I was united to Jesus Christ in His death. And I now live a new life in union with Jesus Christ. And what I have been emphasizing over and over, and what Paul is emphasizing over and over here, is that because of this truth, because of who I am, I have a foundation in my life for holiness. I have a foundation in my life for overcoming sin. Now, Paul goes on here in verse 6 to outline the two consequences of this great truth. The fact that I died to sin. The fact that the old life is gone. The fact that that's been severed once and for all and I've been permanently changed. Paul says it in so many different ways here. But as he comes to the end of verse 6, he says there are two consequences to this. Number one, that the body of sin might be done away with. And number two, that I might no longer be a slave to sin. So let's look at the first consequence here of the death of the old man. The old life. The first consequence is that the body of sin is done away with. The body of sin is done away with. Now, again, we come to another phrase that Paul has not used to this point in the book of Romans, and that is the phrase, the body of sin. What does Paul mean when he's talking about the body of sin? Well, I think he's talking about the body. I do believe that here he is basically talking about what we normally call the flesh. He's talking about this stuff. Now, the reason that he calls it the body of sin is because often it is through our bodies that sin attacks us. Paul often talks very specifically about our bodies and about the fact that our bodies are the avenue through which sin attacks us. Now, I want you to understand something. Paul's not saying that this body in itself is sinful. That is a Greek idea. It's a Hindu idea. It's not a biblical idea. Who created this body? God created this body. And Christ died to redeem this body. You and I will live in a body, a resurrected, glorified body for all eternity. So there's nothing sinful about the physical stuff that we're talking about, but it is through the body that sin often attacks us. For instance, there's nothing wrong with sleeping. God created us with a need to sleep. And in fact, good sleep in the book of Proverbs is called a blessing from God. But many of you may have heard about the guy who said, I love to sleep so much that it's the first thing I think about when I wake up in the morning. And a lot of us can relate to that. The body can crave rest and sleep to the point to where we become lazy and slothful. And so the sin of sloth attacks us through the body. And the same thing happens with many of the other legitimate drives. The sex drive is a legitimate drive. God created it. But certainly we see in our culture how many are attacked through that physical drive and that aspect of the body. The drive, the need to eat, to drink, again, can be an avenue through which we're attacked. The need to work. And by the way, I believe that is a need. God created us to work. And the drive to do something significant, to accomplish something significant, is a way that sin can attack us through the body. Even many of the sins that we think of as emotional have to do with our body. For instance, when we get angry, anger dumps tremendous amounts of adrenaline into our body, into our physical systems. And that adrenaline is there to make us strong. And there's nothing wrong with being strong unless we use that strength to tear other people down. And so again, even our emotional problems, our emotional sins, if you will, are often actually attacks of sin through our bodies. So in many ways, sin attacks us through our bodies. And that's why Paul uses this phrase, the body of sin. But Paul goes on to say here in verse 6 that the body of sin is done away with. That's the translation here in the New King James. The King James Version says the body of sin is destroyed. Now, if I believe that when Paul is talking about the body of sin, he's talking about this, I obviously don't think that Paul means that this idea is that this body is destroyed. The verb here can have another meaning. It can have the idea of being made ineffective as far as a controlling agent is concerned. It can be taken out of control. And I believe that that's what Paul is saying here. That because we are no longer that old man, because that old life is behind us, because we no longer have that relationship to Adam, this body of sin is no longer in control. And in fact, the two phrases here in verse 6, I think, are parallel. Because what's the second phrase there at the end of verse 6? We're no longer slaves to sin. I think that has basically a parallel meaning. Sin is no longer in control. It doesn't control me through my body. It doesn't control me through any other avenue. I am no longer a slave to sin. You see, I think sometimes we forget about this, especially after we've been saved for a while. And that is that the unregenerate man, the unsaved man, has no choice about whether he will submit to sin. He is a slave of sin. Paul says that repeatedly in this chapter. His sin may take one form or another form, but he's a slave to sin. The way chapter 5 puts it here in the book of Romans is that he's under the reign of sin. King sin reigns in his life. But when we were united to Christ, we died to sin, we finished with it, and even though our bodies are still here on earth in this realm of sin, the control of sin has been broken in our bodies, we do not have to sin any longer. The great 4th century theologian Augustine, you've perhaps heard of him, summarized this in four steps. And I have there in your outline, I have these four. And this is a really good summary. So if you can write these down. First of all, in the garden, Adam was able to sin. So as man was created, he was able to sin. Even when he had not sinned, he was still able to. Then after the fall, Adam's nature changed, and we have all inherited that nature. And then in the second place, after the fall, man was not able not to sin. Man was not able not to sin. But now, once we've been saved, once we're brought into union with Jesus Christ, we're finished with sin. Now we are able not to sin. After we've been saved, after we've been brought into union with Jesus Christ, now we're able not to sin. And praise the Lord, there's coming a day after we are glorified, after Christ returns, when we will not be able to sin. So did you get that? In the garden, Adam was able to sin. After the fall, man was not able not to sin. After we're saved and put our trust in Jesus Christ and we're united in His death and we're finished with the old man, then we are able not to sin. When Christ returns and we're glorified, then we will not be able to sin any longer. We will be perfected. We will be like So in our lives, the control of the body of sin has been broken. We are no longer slaves to sin. Those are the two wonderful consequences of this great truth that we died to sin. But I still have not answered a very nagging
question. If all of this is true, why are we still drawn to sin? Now, I very carefully defined the verb there in verse 6 that's translated done away with in the King James Version. I translated it that the control of the body of sin has been broken. It's no longer in control. But I want you to understand that that definition for that word leaves the door open. It leaves the door open for sin to continue to be at work in our lives, even though it's not in control.
How many of you have ever heard of guerrilla warfare? Okay, I lived through the Vietnam War. Guerrilla warfare proves that you don't have to be in control of a country in order to really make problems. And so even though we're not slaves of sin, even though the control of sin has been broken, that doesn't mean that sin isn't still a problem. You see, here's the difficulty. I died with Christ. I rose again with Him. I was resurrected with Him. And in fact, you know what the book of Ephesians says? The book of Ephesians says that I, right now, am enthroned with Christ in the heavenlies. And you too. I don't feel that way. I don't often feel that way. Because here's the problem. Even though I was resurrected with Jesus Christ and I am enthroned with Christ in the heavenlies, where's my body? It's still here. You see, while I finished with the realm of sin, I'm done with the realm of sin. I'm enthroned with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says repeatedly in the New Testament. I'm done with the realm of sin, but my body's still here. My body is still where that guerrilla warfare can take place. Or think about it this way. Before we were saved, King Sin reigned. We lived in the realm of King Sin. Sin was on the throne. When we were saved and united with Jesus Christ, we left the realm of King Sin. We no longer live there. We no longer live under His dominion. We no longer live under His power. And because of that, we no longer have to obey sin. Unfortunately, that's not the whole story, because until we are glorified, our bodies have to remain in the realm of that King. Even though He's no longer our King, our bodies have to remain there. This is very much like the man that I talked to you about last week who defected from North Korea. When he defected from North Korea to South Korea, he left his family behind in North Korea. And the communists there tried to use his family to control him. And that's exactly what old King Sin does with our bodies. Even though we are not slaves to sin, even though we no longer live in that realm, our bodies are still there. And King Sin still tries to use those old avenues to control us. And here's the kicker. When we lived in King Sin's old realm, we got used to obeying him. We made, and I'm going to say a word, and I want you to lay hold of it, we made a habit of obeying him. Now, the reason that I bring that word habit out very forcefully to you is because Paul here talks about the body of sin. Let me ask you, does your body have the capacity for habit? Everyone with me. Big time. How many of you buttoned a button to get here today? Do you think about that?
No. He just did it automatically. A lot less of you apparently tied a tie to get here. And that's okay. Some of you don't have the habit of tying a tie. But if I had to tie this tie like I did the first time I tied a tie, I might not be here yet. You understand what I'm saying? Our bodies are things of habit. And because of that, we learned not a few habits, not a dozen habits. Our bodies learned scores and hundreds of habits while they lived in King Sin's realm. And here's the problem. Now I don't have to sin. I've been freed. I'm no longer a slave to sin, but the habits are still there in my body. They are literally, hear me, they are literally physical pathways in my brain. And so if King Sin, with his guerrilla warfare, can come and simply at times get a habit started, the rest of it just naturally takes its course. So that kind of defines what holiness means, what sanctification entails. Sanctification means me going back and changing those pathways, getting rid of those habits, literally replacing those habits with habits of righteousness. Now, whenever I say habits, most of us as Christians say, well, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't chew, I don't run with those who do, I'm clean. No. We have habits of thinking. We have habits of reacting. We have interpersonal, interrelational habits. We are composed of hundreds of habits, and many of us have never even thought about many of those habits that we learned under King Sin's realm that he still uses to attack us. We've never closed those doors. In the words of Ephesians 4, we have never renewed our mind. And so those pathways for King Sin to attack us remain open. The work of sanctification is finding those habits that King Sin continues to use and renewing them. So I close with this question. Where is King Sin attacking you? What old habit of thinking or responding does he continue to put his finger on? What button can he push in your spiritual life? That is where sanctification, holiness, where the effort needs to take place in your life. Those habits need to be renewed because you now are able not to sin. You can renew that habit. It's never legitimate for a Christian to say, oh, that's just the way I am. No, we died to sin. That's gone. It's done. It's over. We're living a new life now. Could I have every head bowed, please, every eye closed? Thank you. You've paid very good attention. I wonder if there's someone here who would say, preacher, this is all great and wonderful, but I've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never asked Jesus Christ once and for all to bear all of my sin and forgive me and make me new. I need to take that step. With every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're here today and say, Pastor, I don't really understand everything that you just talked about, but I know that that I need what Jesus died for. I need my sin forgiven. I need to be made new inside. And I want to know more about this. You keep talking about salvation. You keep talking about what Jesus can do for me. And He's not done this in my life. And I want what you're talking about. If that's you and you're concerned, you're questioning, would you just look me in the eye right now? Everyone else's head is bowed. Their eyes are closed. I won't identify you. I won't embarrass you in any way. But I'd like to pray for you personally in my own prayer life. I won't tell anybody about it. For someone like that here today, just look me in the eye right now. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for this passage of Scripture. It's difficult. It's confusing. But at least it lets us know where we stand in our struggle with sin. And I pray that You'd help all of us to get a hold of it, especially to get a hold of our identity, of who we are, that we no longer have to sin, that we've been freed, that our old man is dead and gone. I pray that You would lay, Holy Spirit, Your finger on habits in our lives that we need to renew. Work in our hearts, Lord Jesus. Change us. Sanctify us. Make us holy, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.